and to understand. And Lord, we thank you that you are present here both within us and among us as your people, and that we are a holy temple. And Lord, all of those things mean that we can count on your help. And Lord, we thank you. And Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus into this world as a man to be our high priest and to mediate for us and to be a helper to us in profound ways. And as we look into that subject this morning, Father, may you guide our discussion and may it be glorifying to you above all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing in week 22 this morning, thinking about this idea of the Redeemer. Last week we talked about what kind of Redeemer we need, what kind of Redeemer Jesus is. And this morning we're asking the question, why must the Redeemer be truly human? Why must the Redeemer be truly human? And so we're going to take that apart. But first, let's recite the answer together. You have that on your sheet. So let's begin. That in human nature. Good. Wonderful. You know, as we continue to work through the catechism, I'm continually reminded how relevant these things are and how foundational they are to our faith. If we truly appropriate the things that we are thinking about as we work through the catechism, if you were to take all 52 questions and answers, and if you were to be able to appropriate the truths contained therein, well, you would have an amazing richness of understanding and doctrinal purity within our faith. And so it's good to be doing this together. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we're going to be spending much of our time this morning, in this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 is the text, the primary text. The ESV reads, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We're going to work through this together, and so let's start as we have been. Let's look at the question first. There's a few things that I wanted to throw out for discussion. First of all, I just want to throw it this question. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? Okay, that's the question we're addressing. That question, is that a common question discussed among Christians today? I mean, would this, in other words, think about coffee conversations, think about dinner time conversations, think about just casual conversations, walking here, walking there, or even conversations within the contexts of meetings. Is this a common question to ask? Okay, so why not? Why not? We accept him as human, okay? So it's a not asked or not discussed because it's kind of just accepted? Mm-hmm. Okay, why else? Seem like it really matters. Yeah, okay. Yeah, just kind of a, okay. Yeah, that's nice. Right? Why else? Saw a hand back here. Yeah. 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 So, there was a lot of work done, great work done by our forefathers in debating this issue. They resolved it. So we kind of said, okay, well, we've gotten this issue resolved. And culturally today, the issue of Christ's deity sits more at the center of what we would debate and have to wrestle down than his humanity. Let me throw out one other possibility here. More broadly speaking, just about these types of questions, is it possible that we don't ask these types of questions because we're disinclined toward doctrinal discussion? Wouldn't you agree with me that our culture, as a whole is, I mean, when I say culture, let me take a step back and be more clear. Wouldn't you agree that our evangelical culture, particularly in the United States, that our evangelical culture is, we're fairly indifferent toward deep theological discussions? We're really more interested in the practical implications, aren't we? Yeah. How does this affect me? Not that understanding about God. And even if we want to know more about God, oftentimes it's in that context, isn't it? I want to know more about God in as much as it affects me. Not just for the sake of knowing Him, not just for the sake of thinking about Him, but how does this affect me? And so we're pretty pragmatic, aren't we? We don't really think deeply about many things because, frankly, we don't see the implications for our lives. We just, let's get on. Let's get on with, you know, how this affects me. And in fact, I would argue that even from the pulpit and within certain leadership circles within the evangelical church, that's not only the thinking, but that's the pressure that's placed upon preaching in particular and teaching. There is this sense of, you know what? People don't want to hear theology. They want to hear how this impacts them in their life right now. So preach to that end. Yeah. Doctrine divides, love unites. Yeah. Or we say deeds, not creeds. You know, let's just get about doing things. Why do we have to worry about all the creeds? Okay. We've kind of answered that second question. What is our cultural attitude towards these kinds of questions? I've said this before, but I would just want to reiterate. I personally think that we live within a culture, both in the world and in the church, of anti-intellectualism. We don't want to sound like we're being too academic. We don't want to sound like we're delving too much. We got to get it practical. And so as a result, we short circuit ourselves by not thinking deeply about these things and others. So that's just an encouragement, an inducement maybe for us to think about our culture, think about how we have conformed personally to that, and then fighting against that tendency and saying, you know what, I'm not arguing that we all need to be scholastic, but I am arguing that we ought to think deeply about these things, and we ought to take time to do so. We ought to make time for thinking, reflecting upon what it is that we believe deeply, not just how it impacts me today, but deeply. It will impact me the more deeply I think about it, but that shouldn't be my primary motivation. Okay, let's move on. Why does the question use the word must? Why must the Redeemer be truly human? Yeah, so the word must is emphatic, meaning that it says there's no other option here. There's no other option, which that speaks to our culture, doesn't it? That speaks to the culture that wants to find other options, that wants, we live in a pluralistic world and we don't want to use that word must. We want to use other, you know, less emphatic, less, more inclusive words, right? Why does the question ask the word truly? Yeah, great explanation. So the distinction is between holy man and holy God. That paints a picture where if I'm holy God, then I'm not at all man. If I'm holy man, then he's not at all God. That can't be. And so truly better explains what we're talking about here. It better explains that he is 100% God. He is truly God and he is truly man. I think the other thing that this word truly strikes at is something that Thabiti is going to say in the video we'll watch today, but something, or if you've read or watched the video, our sense of, our understanding of human today is corrupted by our existence, by our experience. We think of human in our experience. And so to be truly human is to be like you and me. But is that to be truly human? No, we're broken. You see, humanity is broken. And so you and I cannot say, there's a sense in which you and I cannot say that we are truly human. Now, we are human, but the truly part is that's broken because you and I are not as God created us. Right? There's a fundamental crack, a fundamental break in us that was not God's original design. And that's so Jesus is the only truly human person. Okay, let's move on. Let's discuss the scriptures to get this scripture together. So the passage, Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in everything, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I just read that out of the New American Standard. So why does this passage begin with therefore? What is the contextual connection? Whenever you see therefore, what's the question? What's the question we ask? What's the therefore, therefore, right? Okay, so what is the contextual connection from this verse? Where is the therefore coming from? Okay, yeah, there's a therefore in the sense that there's a reality that existed about our past history as humankind, and therefore, this has to be true. Very good. What else? Yeah, yeah. So there, he, in order to be the representative, he had to be like us. Notice in Roger's referring to verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Do you see the humanity of Christ validated there? The true humanity of Christ? We are flesh and blood, so those two terms used together indicate the totality of humanity, right? And so Jesus is made in that same likeness, flesh and blood. He's not a... The Gnostics, we don't struggle with these things today, but if you go back into the early church, 200, 300 AD, there was this group called the Gnostics, and the Gnostics believed that the physical reality was inherently evil, and therefore Christ could not be truly man, because to be truly man would be to be communing with evil. And so they believed that Christ was, and his humanity was an illusion. So kind of an odd, we don't struggle with that. But the reality of it is that he needed to be human. Go up to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So there's this idea, too, of him suffering, his need to suffer. Well, he needed to be human in order to suffer, right? He needed to come and suffer on our behalf, and he needed to be made like his brethren. So there's some context there for that question. Let's discuss the phrase, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why had to? This is a bit of a reiteration of previous thoughts, but let's reiterate. Why had to? He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Wonderful. Let me repeat what Giff said. He said, we know that Jesus existed as God from all of eternity, right? He was not human from all of eternity. And so in order to fulfill this mission, he had to be made human. because that's not his pre-incarnate existence, right? He's God. From all of eternity, he's God. So he had to be made human. So he wasn't always that way. Had to be made that way. Now, how was he made that way? Okay, yeah, thank you for that. I think that moves on. But the fault was mine in not phrasing the question correctly. How is it that he was made human? Yeah, he was born, the birth, right? The human birth, right? So do we need a birth of Jesus? Yeah, we need a birth. And by the way, it needs to be a virgin birth. And that's an essential doctrine in terms of his true humanity. Now, we're also told that he is born of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God comes on Mary, and there's that sanctifying process that takes place that is a mystery to us, but he had to be born. He had to. Okay, so what is meant by made like his brothers? Yeah, so in being made like brethren, he's going to experience all of those emotions that we have. And he's going to be able to walk as we walk, live as we walk. And we can look at him and not say, oh, well, you don't understand because you're God. But instead, no, you do understand because you are truly human. Right. Good. Yeah. Yeah, Philippians 2. He didn't regard it as this thing to be clung to be his equality with God, but emptied himself. That is, he set aside his divine glory in the manifestation of his glory and submitted himself to humanity and as a sufferer and then as a slave, even to the point of death on the cross. How else does that mean? How else what else does it mean to be made like his brothers? Yeah. Yeah. He didn't previously have a body. Now he does. And like you said, that might seem obvious, but it's nevertheless, it's important to think about. Jesus had a body. Does Jesus have a body? Yeah, praise God he does, because his resurrection into a glorified body says that I'm going to be resurrected in a glorified body. Right? So praise God that he eternally, and by the way, think about the implications of that from coming back to that idea out of Philippians and what Christ did. In his work to redeem you, think of what he did now for the remainder of eternity in becoming man. He didn't give up his... It's like he came and was here for 33 and a half years and then he stopped being man. So his humanity only existed for 33 and a half years. No, his humanity is eternal, right? Going forward. That in and of itself, can I say this? That in and of itself, if we allow ourselves to meditate on that thought and the sacrifice that requires, that in and of itself should slay us. That in and of itself should just absolutely lay us out in terms of awe and humility. If we really understand what Christ gave up for me, for you, oh my. It's incomprehensible. Okay. Made like his brothers. How else? Yeah. 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 Yeah, the blood of rams and goats, or the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay the penalty, right? Why? Because there's a likeness difference, isn't there? It's a fundamental difference in likeness. We're talking about two different things. We're not even talking about the difference between apples and oranges, because apples and oranges are both fruit. We're talking about the difference between two entirely different things, animals and humanity. So how would it ever be possible for an animal to stand in the place of a man? Conversely, though, in what way could God stand in the place of man alone if he is only God? He can't put his hand on man and hand on God, as Job says. Roger was good to point that passage out, and not be human. He had to be made like us in every way so that he is truly the fit mediator. Yeah. Yeah, let's talk about that. So, because it says then in every respect. So what does he mean by in every respect? Does he mean in every respect? Every respect necessary? What do you think? Let's answer the question first. Is Jesus made like you in every way? Randy, no, why not? Yeah, so he doesn't have the sin nature, right? You and I are born sinful. Jesus isn't born sinful. So in that sense, he's not like you, is he? Any other? Yeah. Was Jesus able to sin? Yes. Yes. In his humanity, yes. In his deity, no. That's a mystery, and we would be, I think we would have to plumb into areas of speculation and speculative theology in order to answer that question in a satisfactory way. That's why I say yes, because again, in his humanity, if he's truly human, then yeah, but he's not. He's God. And so in his deity, no. So beyond that, I don't want to go. I want to come back to what Roger was saying, because this is so important to understand. And I think it's why the question says it truly human. And because here again, what we need to remember is that you and I, in one sense, are not truly human. And we are human. I mean, obviously, we're human. We're nothing other than human. But in one sense, we are not as God. Well, not in one sense. We are truly not as God created us to be. And so in that sense, our humanity, as we know it and experience it, as we possess it, is not truly human in the way that God created it. Jesus' humanity is. He is created, or he is born as a man, and truly human in the sense that, as Roger said, he kind of jumped past, he skipped over that sin nature in us, and so he is he's the Adam. You and I, in almost every way, are like Adam in his original creation, but you and I are not like Adam in his original creation. We are like Adam in his fall. We are like Adam in his corruption. Jesus is like Adam in his original creation. Yeah, great analogy. If you heard her, she's talking about if you have pure water and you lace it with something like poison, cyanide, you put a little drop of cyanide in there, it's still water, but now it's not truly water because there's been something added to it. There's some corruption to it. And so in that sense, we are truly human, but there's been this corruption, and Jesus doesn't have that corruption. So, yes, he's created in every way. A gift?
Yeah, I think the one thing is
us. Yeah. Yeah, so the focus that he's talking about from that context, that the apostle's focusing on his physicality, that he is flesh and blood, that he is truly human in that he physically possesses all that we possess as humans. He possesses bone and blood and all of the water and the physical realities of what it means to be human. Now, I do think that because of he's going to go on and he's going to talk about sympathy with us and empathy with us. I think that that implies that his experience as a man was complete in the sense that he was human in his emotions and human in his mind, and therefore able to experience all that you and I experience in the world. Okay. All right. What reasons does the apostle give for this? In other words, this reality that Jesus is man, truly human. What reasons does the apostle give? In verse 17, Hebrews 2:17. What's that? He could be a high priest. Okay. That he might be, that's what you meant. That's what you said. I'm sorry, Randy. So that he might be a high priest. Right. So that he could be a high priest. He could not have been a high priest had this not been the reality, right? He had to be a high priest. Yes. Okay. Interesting side note here. Jesus is described, in fact, this high priest concept is a theme of Hebrews from this point onward. And yet, interesting, he's from the line of David. And which tribe was David from? Judah. And which tribe are the high priests from? Huh? Levites. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is not Levitical? That's a whole nother discussion. Something, by the way, to think deeply about. All right, we don't have time to think deeply about that this morning. So he had to be made a high priest and propitiation. Right? So if you look at that verse, therefore, or for this reason, I think Gift is right there. He said that therefore could also be translated as for this reason. For this reason, he had to be made like his brethren in everything and in all things so that, there's your reason, so that one, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in these things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, I guess in one sense that's one thing, but kind of two. So, but there's another aspect of this. So he's a propitiation. He's the high priest. The answer to the question highlights what reason does the? If you look at the question, the answer to the question. Catechism question. What additional thing does that add in there? What additional reason? Yeah, that he sympathizes with us. Jesus can have empathy for us. Yeah. Yes. For since he himself was tempted in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that's more specifically referenced in chapter 4. In verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. By the way, Jesus was tempted in all things as you and I are, but what's the fundamental difference between the way in which Jesus was tempted and the way in which you are tempted? There is a fundamental difference between the way he is tempted and the way you are tempted. Anybody have a thought about what that difference might be? Okay, he was directly tempted by Satan. Yeah. I don't know. I think we might be, it's possible that we could be tempted directly by Satan. I'd have to, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he would not succumb. Okay. It, by the way, on that idea, aren't we tempted to think that he doesn't really understand us? Because he never fell, he never did anything wrong, so he doesn't really understand me. He only, is that making sense? Right. He's not going to feel guilt or shame, or he's not going to do any self-loathing like that, so he doesn't really understand me. I think we're tempted to think that way. Let me suggest this. Jesus was tempted externally. You and I are tempted both externally and internally. In other words, because of our corrupted sin nature, the inclination of the human heart is away from God. The inclination of the human heart is selfish. And therefore, when Satan comes along and tempts, or when circumstances tempt us, that temptation is external to us, right? It's a circumstance, it's something going on outside of us, but it also creates temptation internally. My flesh desires that, and so I have to fight off my flesh. But see, here there's a difference. Jesus' temptation would have strictly been external because he didn't have that corrupted human nature, and therefore his inclination, the inclination of his heart, was not turned away from God. The inclination of his heart was turned toward God. Now, we might be tempted, as I said, to say, well, then he doesn't really understand. But let me ask you this question. Let's assume for the sake of argument that you want to learn how to successfully cook creme brulee. Tammy loves creme brulee. So you want to learn how to successfully cook creme brulee. Are you going to go, and let's say you're going to go get help from somebody. Who are you going to go to? I don't know that Tammy would say yeah. Say that loudly. Somebody who knows how to do it, right? You're not going to go to the one who's failed. Why? Well, okay, but let's set that aside. She said maybe that person has failed many times before they got it right, but let's just stick with the one who knows how to do it and the one who's never gotten it right. Why are you going to go to the one who's gotten it right? Yeah, that person has actually experienced what it's supposed to look like, right? Has actually experienced how to do it. That person has actually accomplished what you're talking about. So who is it that truly understands how to make creme brulee? The one who is successful at making creme brulee, right? And wouldn't we say that the one who truly understands how to make creme brulee is the one who perfectly makes creme brulee, right? And so we would say that, wouldn't we say that the person who has accomplished creme brulee perfectly, that person empathizes with the struggles and empathizes with the lives of those who don't yet know how to make creme brulee perfectly. That person can come along and be one who can come along and say, no, I understand what this is supposed to be like, and I can empathize with you because I can see the brokenness in you that you don't. Does that make sense? Steve? Yeah. Yeah. So the idea is that the attacks on Jesus would have been more profound, greater than the attacks on us because of his perfection than for us in our imperfection, in our corruption. Huh. Interesting thought. I'd have to process that. That's an interesting thought. Someone else? Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 So let's let's talk about that last statement you made. She said that the temptation is coming externally. It's coming from Satan, not out of the lusts of our flesh. And so Christ isn't being tempted out of the lusts of his flesh. He's being tempted from Satan. But that temptation would still be real in the sense that it would affect him in his thinking and whatnot. So let me see if I can answer it this way. Let's go back to Adam, because Jesus is the perfect Adam, right? How Adam was created without a sin nature, right? Adam was tempted legitimately, and in that same way, Christ was tempted. So now in his humanity, Christ was tempted in the very same way as Adam was tempted. The difference is that Christ didn't succumb. Adam did. Christ lived perfectly. Adam did not. Yeah. Did you all catch that? Yeah. So we have to be very careful in these discussions. And we're on the edge of some really, really deep water here. Things we ought to think deeply about, but things we ought to be careful about too, because we don't want to delve into speculation that goes beyond what Scripture says. I think we have to, the point I want to make in this is that we are tempted to think that Christ really can't empathize with us. We're tempted to think, well, no, when it says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, not really. When in reality, he can fully empathize and sympathize because he was truly human. Yeah, I think Christ, as truly human, is able to truly understand humanity in the way it ought to be. His ability to process and feel and think and all of those things is as a true, uncorrupted man. And so in that sense, he thinks about life in the way God intended us to think about life. Our thinking about life is corrupted. His was not. And so he understands and can sympathize with the challenges of life because he understands it as it ought to be. And so all of these external temptations and the corruptions of the world affect him in the sense that that's not right, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right. And I think that's what we struggle against, because internally the Lord has created us to understand that this isn't right. When a child dies in his or her mother's womb, that's not right. And so we struggle with that, though, because our corrupted thinking tends to say, well, that's just the way things are. Well, Jesus can look at it and say, no, that's not the way things are. That's not the way we were created to be. And I understand more fully what the way things ought to be, and therefore this affects me more significantly. Maybe that's, Steve, what that person is talking about. These things affect Jesus more significantly because he understands that's not the way God created it to be. He's thinking rightly. Yeah. Right. Exactly. And I think because he can empathize, he can also sympathize.
Right, exactly.
He can truly sympathize because he can truly empathize. Okay. Let's move on. Let me just make a distinction in propitiation here real quickly. Propitiation is not just expiating, not just doing away with the punishment and wrath of God, but actually dealing with the wrath of God, taking the wrath of God. And this is something we need to understand. Jesus endured, he bore the penalty of our sin. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. He propitiated it. He didn't just say, hey, God, I'm going to do this and let's just set that aside. In other words, it's not this external, hey, let's just set that punishment aside because I'm going to do this. He actually endured the punishment on our behalf. That's propitiation. He took it for us. Yes. Right. Yeah. And we don't have time to go into this right now, but if you look at those descriptions that were given, faithful or merciful and faithful high priest, and then go back and look into Exodus 34:6 primarily, where God is compassionate and gracious, or some translations say merciful and gracious, and then truth, the New American Standard says truth, but most translations say faithful. He is compassionate and gracious and abounding in loving kindness, and He is faithful, abounding in faithfulness. So, and then compare that also to Psalm 145, where those descriptions are given of God, that He is merciful or compassionate, and He is faithful to keep His word. And so Jesus, in this sense, fully fulfills in His humanity our likeness to God. He accomplishes the purposes of what it means to be made in God's image by being merciful and faithful. All right. Goodness, we did not get into this as far as we needed, did we? Okay, so I think we've answered. Let me run through these questions here and see if there's anything we didn't discuss already. Two things, real quickly, the last two questions. Why did Jesus need to be faithful to suffer the punishment? Just to reiterate, the only way He was going to be the satisfactory punishment, and the reason, as Steve said, that the high priest of the Old Testament could not propitiate sin is because that high priest was broken, and what He was going to bring was going to be tainted and corrupted. Jesus' sacrifice is perfect, and it's perfect because He is the unblemished Lamb of God. He is the one who has perfectly kept the law and can perfectly stand in for me and you. And by the way, Hebrews is going to make a big point of the fact that He Himself is the sacrifice. So the high priest brought a sacrifice. They brought a bull or a lamb or a goat. Jesus brings Himself as that lamb. And He needs to do that in humanity in order for that sacrifice to be something that's going to be effective for you and me. And then the last thing, why do these truths make it absolutely necessary to hold to the exclusivity for Christ for redemption? Listen, we might say, you know, it might be an interesting idea to discuss, could God have done this differently? And I would say this, I would say no. And I think we would say no, there is no other way God could have done this, because had there been a better way to do this, He would have done it that way. Right? I mean, so if there was another way, then God would have done that other way, assuming that that other way would be in some way better. God did the perfect way. He did the only way that could work for you and me. And therefore, when we go out and preach the gospel, we need to remember that this message is exclusively true. In other words, some come along and say, well, yeah, I mean, I was listening to Joel Osteen in an interview with Larry King, and he was asked, well, is Jesus the only way? And Osteen was wanting to say, well, you know, for me, this is true. For me, this is true. For me, this is true. Well, listen, there is no other way because you're human. If you are human, then there is no other way, because Jesus is the only human who solved the problem. And the problem is this fractured relationship between man and God. And so there is no other way to repair this breach in relationship apart from a human standing in the gap for us. And so we have to stand to the exclusivity of Christ. And by the way, I know this would open up massive discussion here potentially, but this bears on questions about whether or not, what about those people in distant lands who've never heard about Jesus? Do they need Jesus? If we accept that Jesus is the atonement, if we accept that He had to be because He is the only man God, then we have to believe that regardless of where somebody is or what they've heard or what they've not heard, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. Yeah. Yeah, I was reading something else. I can't remember the context. It was talking about being like a janitor, a poor janitor that just sweeps the stuff under the rug but doesn't actually deal with it. Jesus actually dealt with the problem. And He is the only one that could have dealt with the problem. And therefore, He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this discussion. We thank You, Father, that You have given us a revelation of these truths, Lord, that we can read and understand, or at least begin to understand, the humanity of Christ and why that's so vitally important for our life. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to think deeply about these things, Lord, that you would challenge our hearts and uproot the things, the idols even in our hearts, Lord, that keep us from desiring to think deeply about the things we've discussed and many, many other things that are concerning you and our relationship to you. And Lord, I pray that you would move us to consider these things, not exclusively why they impact us, but just to revel and to glory in who you are. And so, Lord, may we, even out of this truth, may this truth cause us, Lord, to revel and to glory in who you are and what you've done, that demonstrates that you are love. And Lord, we need your help in these things, and we ask you for it. And we know that you'll give it because you are a faithful high priest. And you come to the aid of those who are in need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.